weeks ago, we pretty much wrapped up the doctrine of effectual calling / regeneration. It's actually a very straightforward doctrine. The Lord calls us. Okay? He calls us authoritatively. And this calling of the Lord is not a general calling given to all, but rather a particular calling given to the elect. Right? We saw in Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he called, and he also justified. Right? So it's referring to the elect in that sense. This implies that this calling is much more than just the general preaching of the word. It's authoritative. In very, very similar way to how God created, he spoke and it was so. And so it is with us. His calling is powerful and does not fail to accomplish what it sets out to do. Furthermore, we saw that this calling from God is a two-part calling. It's through his word and his spirit. So the word is the external element and the spirit internalizes the external word into our heart, enabling us to understand it. We saw that the effect of this call is essentially regeneration, right? We are given new hearts. God takes out our hearts of stones and gives us hearts of flesh. We are born again. We are new creations with new affections for God. This is the result of having been called by God. It's very straightforward, really. And perhaps if things had played out differently in history, we could just move on from here to the next chapter in the confession. But the reality is, this idea of an effectual call from God is very much contested in our own day. And in fact, we would say it's probably the minority position. And not just in our own day, but really all throughout history, all throughout church history, elements of this have been rejected. And so we want to be aware of that. We want to know how to think through that, what our opponents would say to this, and how we can respond biblically. So what we're going to do, basically, in a lot of ways, not entirely, is we're going to interact somewhat with Arminianism to understand what their objectives are to the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, it's hard to interact with just one element of Arminianism without bumping into another element. And what we'll see is it's almost a reimagining, if you will, of the entire Ordo Salutis. Okay? It's not just that one element. It's almost, and even beyond the Ordo Salutis, Arminianism is very systematic like that. And so it's hard to just interact with others with just one element, because that one element makes sense if you also subscribe to their other tenets. But if you don't, it doesn't make sense. And so we're going to kind of interact with that. That being said, there is even a spectrum in Arminianism itself. You'll find some that are much more universalist, right? You'll find others that would have a more particular view of redemption like we do and yet still be Arminians. So I'm going to be kind of painting with broad strokes, but there are some similarities which they all share. Okay, let's see here. I kind of commented on this, but I'll say it again because it is fascinating. This really struck me as I was typing this up. I had never really thought about this. I don't mean this to be an insult to anyone, because I guess if I'm wrong and they are right, then this equally applies to me or to us, right? But as I read what are called the five articles of Arminianism, right? Calvinism doesn't have 5 points. It has 5 answers to the 5 points of Arminianism, right? And as I read them, I was just struck by how far they go to have room for free will, by how far-reaching the revisions to all these doctrines are made. It's really kind of staggering. It's not just effectual calling. It's election. It's perseverance. It's regeneration. It's revelation. Like, almost so much of systematic theology gets rewritten to accommodate for free will, for what I would say a kind of cordoning off a space to create room for free will. In order to do that, you really have to push back on so much of scriptural revelation and to reconceive almost the entire ordo salutis. I don't think that's too far of a statement, and I think we'll see that. Now, I'm sure that's not true of all Arminians, but I think generally it's quite true in a lot of ways. I'm going to read from the five, there's called five articles of the Remonstrance, or five articles of Arminianism. I think this was published in 1610. So what is that? Just shy of 100 years after the Reformation. Okay. And Jacob Arminius died. He was a professor of theology. He had kind of gained some students, some followings, but he really died before he published his views. It would go on to be his followers, a lot of his students, who had really come to be seen as the Arminian party. So when we talk about the five points of Arminianism, these are really the adherents of Arminius. Historically, this is referred to as the Remonstrance. Okay? Now, Remonstrance there, the ending part is like the word trance, like I'm in a trance, Remonstrance. The people who wrote the Remonstrance are the Remonstrants, but it's T-R-A-N-T-S, not trance, okay? So they sound the same, but they're different. What a Remonstrance is there are multiple Remonstrances that you'll read about in church history. It's basically kind of like an appeal, maybe, or you want to challenge something. In many ways, Luther's 95 Theses were a Remonstrance in some way. And so the Remonstrants came up with these five points in their Remonstrance, which they were challenging things in the Dutch Reformed churches. And so that's what this is. And then the Synod of Dort responded to those things. I'm going to read the fourth article in the Remonstrance. And this is the one that particularly deals with effectual calling. Okay? It says this. That this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to this extent, that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost, Acts 7, and elsewhere in many places. Okay, there's a lot that needs to be broken down in that passage. But just notice, they're trying to say, look, we are not attributing anything to man that is in his own strength and not accomplished apart from the grace and power of God, okay? Because that's one thing they're being accused of, is that you're saying man is able, apart from the grace of God, to choose Christ. And they're saying, no, not at all. And so they're going to argue that. They do say, however, that this grace is not irresistible. It's resistible. And what they point to is that many have resisted the Holy Ghost. Okay, many do. And so there's a lot that needs to be broken down here. And we're going to kind of just go through this little bit by bit. First, instead of effectual calling, as we speak of it, Arminians speak of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Prevenient simply means to come before, okay? That which goes before is prevenient. Sometimes you'll hear of it translated as preventing grace, but it's more from the Latin, which means to come before, and so it's prevenient, okay? In many ways, the idea of preceding grace is entirely biblical. In fact, we could call effectual calling prevenient grace insofar as the Lord graciously calls us before our conversion, and without this, no one can be saved, right? I believe there are even Orthodox Reformed writers who will use the term prevenient grace, but they're basically using it in the sense that we mean effectual calling. Okay, so it's not always a bad thing. We all admit grace has to come before we can do anything, right? You can't do anything apart from grace. By prevenient grace, however, Arminians mean something quite different, really quite different. One way to think about this is they're kind of imagining an in-between step between calling and regeneration. Okay? So I've kind of put those two things as one, but they're different. Effectual calling / regeneration. God calls and the effect is regeneration. It's kind of this two-part thing. You can imagine prevenient grace as kind of a third in-between step in which God gives kind of a call, which gives man enough grace to be able to choose. And if he chooses, then he is regenerate. Okay, so it's kind of this in-between step. Basically, prevenient grace restores man's free will insofar as it was in bondage to sin. You know, we say of Adam before the fall, he was posse peccare, posse non peccare, able to sin, able to not sin. Okay, he could truly do that. After the fall, mankind is non posse non peccare, not able to not sin. All we can do is sin. Okay, one day in glory, we will be non posse peccare. Okay, not able to sin. So it's kind of confusing, right? But you can understand what that's saying. Prevenient grace for them essentially changes a depraved sinner from a state of non posse non peccare, not able to not sin, back to posse peccare, posse non peccare, in which Adam originally found himself before the fall. Now, there's a few more very significant differences, though. How exactly does this prevenient grace happen? How is someone brought out of that state into a state of being able to choose or reject God? For us, an effectual calling, this happens through the Word and Spirit. Okay? For the Arminians, it's quite different, at least as Arminius or his followers or Wesley would say. John Wesley, for example, would argue that all people have prevenient grace right now. Okay? So all people right now have the ability to choose or reject Christ. Like, apart from the hearing of the Word. So it's really not Word and Spirit, it's more just Spirit. The Spirit accomplished this. This happened with the coming of Christ, as they would understand it. They'll often point to John 1:9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So with Christ's coming, light was given to all men, as they understand the passage. That means all men have this prevenient grace, okay, apart from the hearing of the gospel, to choose or not to choose Christ. Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, he writes this: the meaning of this text, John 1:9, is not analyzed in detail by Wesleyan scholars, but their understanding seems clear enough. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world brought enough light to all people that they are now able to reject or accept the message of the gospel. The illumination refers to the granting of grace that overcomes the darkness that penetrated human hearts as a result of Adam's sin. This illumination, according to their view, does not guarantee salvation. It simply makes it possible for men and women to choose salvation. Okay, so they're not really thinking in terms of Word and Spirit as we do. Really primarily Spirit, I think, that the Spirit kind of accomplishes this with the coming of Christ. Also note, you will read in Arminians a very good definition of total depravity. And sometimes you will hear that Arminians themselves have a good doctrine of total depravity, in that man is utterly incapable of choosing Christ apart from the grace of God. In fact, when we looked at that fourth article of the Remonstrance, it basically said that, right? I would say they do, but they really don't practically. What I mean about that is they would agree that apart from the work of the Spirit, no one can choose God of their own free will. And the Calvinist thinks that and goes, oh, that's total depravity, right? Amen, I agree with you on that. The problem is that the Spirit has now given prevenient grace to all men, enabling them to choose or reject Christ, so that no human on earth now is in a state of total depravity. Does that make sense? All humans now, by prevenient grace, have been brought back to the position that Adam was in. So they believe in total depravity, I think, hypothetically, apart from the grace of God. But in their view, the grace of God and prevenient grace has been given to all men. So, no, they don't really believe that all men are totally depraved, as we would argue. Okay. Furthermore, the doctrine of prevenient grace for them seems to also encompass a lot of what we would call common grace. Common grace, okay? Common grace for us is the knowledge by which even depraved man, by which he may have certain knowledge of things about God, even God's law, right? Paul says that even pagans, sometimes their consciences condemn themselves. Why? Because God's law is written on their heart, and they all know, and they are without excuse, they know that there is a God, right? That's common grace. God has not allowed man to totally snuff out all the knowledge of God. Although man is actively trying to, he can't totally do it. That's common grace, we would see. For the Arminian, this seems to be part of prevenient grace, okay? Wesley wrote, salvation begins with what is usually termed, and very properly termed, preventing grace, prevenient grace, including the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him. All these imply some tendency toward life, some degree of salvation. The beginning of deliverance from a blind, unfeeling heart, quite insensible of God and the things of God. It's a very remarkable statement, especially when he said some sense of salvation. I don't think Wesley would say they were saved, but there's a sense in which they're like approaching salvation. So according to him, the knowledge of God's will, right, some sense of it, and the conviction of having sinned against God are all signs. Those are works of prevenient grace, whereas we would say, no, those are just signs of common grace and general revelation. There's a blurring between the two in Arminianism of almost like particular and general revelation, as well as particular and general grace, and common grace as well. And so we would say, Paul would say, all men know there is a God and they know his law to the degree that it is written on their hearts. And so when there is sin, their consciences condemn them. That wouldn't be possible if they didn't have some knowledge of God and his will and his law. And yet this is no sign of grace in someone's heart. It's simply a sign that you are human, made in the image of God, under conviction of sin. There are all kinds of people who live under the conviction of their sin, and yet they are not able to run to Christ for salvation apart from effectual calling. Now, in this area, I imagine that we would find a difference among Arminians, with some saying that all men have prevenient grace now to choose God. And so the question of, you know, what about the poor native deep in the jungle? I almost want to say many, if not most, would say that they have prevenient grace now, because for them, all means all, right? The light of all men. And so all men means everyone. And it also, in their mind, it's not fair of God. It's not just of God to not give that man a chance to also come to God. So I think they would also argue that. I think there are others, though, who would say, no, prevenient grace comes in the hearing of the gospel. right? Apart from that, I'm not read enough to know who's who in this, but I think you would find that kind of spectrum. Lastly, whereas we understand effectual calling as a powerful transformation and a bending of the will towards God, Arminians speak of it very much as a persuading of the will. Any kind of force or like the wording of bending or turning, things like that, they don't want at all. They speak more in terms of persuasion. And this is very important. All of this talk of prevenient grace is really trying to cordon off a space in which the will of man is basically not affected, at least powerfully, by God. It's not affected by anything else but itself. And this, in their understanding, is true freedom of choice. Okay, and so you can't transform it powerfully. That destroys its freedom, as they argue. You kind of have to ask permission to do so. Now, as far as other arguments that they put forth, aside from Scripture, okay, they will also point to passages, like we saw in the article, which talk about some people resisting the Holy Spirit as a proof of their position. If people can resist the Holy Spirit, as they argue, this means that men have the power, the freedom of the will, to choose or to reject Christ, which in their argument proves prevenient grace. Okay. Another argument that they will make is that if all people are commanded to come to Christ, it implies that all people can come to Christ. That would not be fair of Christ to command people to come to him if they did not, in fact, have the power to do so. Okay. Well, what do we say to all this? What do we say to all this? I think first, I just want to point out that this entire scheme of cordoning off a space for free will, this kind of third step, there's no evidence of it in Scripture, plainly put. All you see is effectual call, and then you see regeneration. You do see people choosing God, but as a result of the effectual call, not necessarily this third step of being enabled enough, being brought back to the state that Adam was in, then choosing God, and then being regenerated. You just don't see that in Scripture. It's not there. It may be a necessary implication systematically for them, but that doesn't mean it has any biblical proof. And I would say it doesn't. Now, they would probably point to the fact that men choose God, right? Men choose God, don't you? Did you guys choose God when you were saved? Did nobody choose God here? If you haven't chosen God, you're not saved, just so you know. Okay? It's basically like saying, did you have faith? Okay? They would point to man's choosing as proof of the fact that we can either choose or reject God, that this is proof of prevenient grace. Well, men do choose God, but because he effectually called them to do so. That doesn't imply they necessarily had a choice in the matter, okay? At least not initially. Think of what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, didn't the disciples choose to follow Jesus? Of course they did, right? They all chose. He wasn't like dragging them behind him like, no, please leave me in Capernaum. No, they all chose freely to go with him. Well, what's he getting at then by saying, you did not choose me? He's talking about initially. It was his choice. And yes, he chose them. And by choosing them, they also chose him as well. So men do choose God. Of course they do. But that's not a sign of prevenient grace. It really just shows that God powerfully transformed their heart so that they desire and have new affections and love for God, right? Again, you know, imagine if I were to say, did you know that you had a choice in whether you would be born or not? You'd all say, that's ridiculous, right? And I say, well, hold on. You choose your parents, right? Once you were born, you chose them. You love them, right? You would choose to have them as your parents as compared to some others, right? That proves that you chose them, that you would be born into this world. We'd all say, no. They chose to make me. I was made, and I love them because they're my parents, and I do choose them. But I didn't have a choice in the initial matter. It's the same thing with God. It doesn't prove prevenient grace. It simply proves that God's grace is effectual and allows us to change towards God. Furthermore, Romans 9 specifically says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this is where we are connecting other things in the Arminian system, in which for them, election is conditional. God elects those who will ultimately, and it does, just because you're saved now doesn't mean you're elect, according to them. You have to persevere. That's how you know you are elect, okay? But it's conditional upon our will choosing God and our will continuing to choose God and persevering, right? That's what they say election is based on. The entire point of Romans 9 is that it's based on nothing but God's mere pleasure and will to choose to save some and not others. And it says it depends not on human will. How can you say that there's this point at which I can choose or reject God, right? You're essentially saying it does depend on my will. If I don't choose him, then he won't regenerate me. It does depend on human will or exertion. Our human wills are affected by effectual calling, but they are not determinative for whether or not his calling will be effectual. There's just no other way, I think, to understand Romans 9 and the entirety of that passage. Now, the Arminian response to that historically is that this passage is not about election to individual salvation. Okay, that's how they take this. They say this is about the election of Israel to be God's typological people. So they would accuse the Calvinists of saying, you are reading individual election into this passage. It's not dealing with that. It's talking about the typological election of the ethnic people of Israel, but not necessarily their salvation. Well, yes and no, right? Paul's whole concern when he begins this passage is not that his fellow Jews are not or are the typological people of God. He has no doubt about that. But rather, they do not have saving faith, and they are accursed, and they are cut off from Christ. He's very much concerned about individual salvation. He acknowledges openly that they are the typological people of God. He says in verses 4 through 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their right race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We see the problem for Paul is not that they are the typological people of God, but that the typological people of God from whom the Messiah has come have overwhelmingly rejected Christ and are therefore destined to hell. So you can't totally say it's not about individual salvation because the two are linked. Really, the question is, how can the promises be given to them and yet the word has not failed by the fact that they have not come to Christ, right? You can't entirely make it about typological election. Furthermore, I would say, you know, this idea of prevenient grace, this cordoning off of a space for free will, is precisely the thing that the doctrine of election and the doctrine of grace is meant to destroy. Election preserves God's unapologetic prerogative. Entirely unapologetic. We don't get an I'm sorry at all. It's simply, I made you, I can do with you what I want. That's about as unapologetic as you get. And that's the purpose of election, that none would boast. this idea of prevenient grace is like arguing for the very thing election is meant to snuff out. That we ultimately had no part, we had no hand in assisting, in cooperating with our salvation, right? Yes, we have new life and we live that life out in Christ, but that's not the same as cooperating with grace. It's also the purpose of justification by faith alone, and it should perhaps not surprise us that historically, Arminius and Arminians had a different take on justification by faith alone. They denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which right then, okay, alarm bells should go off. You should be like, Roman Catholicism, okay? And they said, our righteousness is our faith. Whereas we would say faith is the instrument by which we grab hold of the righteousness of Christ. They'd say, no. It is your act of believing which justifies you, which is why if you stop believing according to them, you stop being justified. You stop having a righteousness of your own. Okay. And so it's really far reaching. I'm not saying all Arminians believe this, but it is very far reaching. The changes made just to make room for free will. And you have to wonder, what if not the whole rest of the Bible is wrong? What if just free will is wrong? And maybe everything else is right. We don't have to reimagine everything. And it's just this doctrine of free will that is exactly what our salvation is meant to kind of get rid of and destroy. Okay. Another question I found asking myself is what about before the coming of Christ? Right? For them, the coming of Christ is really when prevenient grace seems to happen, when all men have this light that has come. But what about men who were saved before Christ came? Were they saved in the Calvinistic fashion because prevenient grace had not come then? I'm sure they would say no, right? Because that would tend to undo other things later. Well, then how were they saved? I think what they would say is this, that there was prevenient grace back then as well. And I think their argument for that is first because it's a necessity if people were believing. And also, I think they would point to examples of common grace in the Old Testament and say, see, this proves that there was prevenient grace back then as well. The patriarchs trusted the promise. Adam and Eve trusted in the promise. David trusted in the promise and his sins were forgiven, right? How were they able to choose? But apart from prevenient grace, I think they would argue. Think about what that means for a second. Now, I'm sure they would say there's more prevenient grace with the actual coming of Christ. But if there has always been some degree of prevenient grace for all men, mankind has never been totally depraved. Think about that. That's why when you hear an Arminian say, well, I believe in total depravity. Well, you believe hypothetically in a situation in which no grace exists that man is totally depraved. But I don't think there's ever a human who has existed that they would say lived without prevenient grace because it's essentially common grace. And if they lived with prevenient grace, they weren't totally depraved. Does that make sense? That's why they have a doctrine of total depravity. But it's not really total depravity as we think about it. Okay. Another thing. The Arminian has the issue particularly with God's affecting the will, with God changing and transforming the will. That to them is like, that kills the free choice of the will. So that's the bad thing, this powerful changing, right? If God changes our will, however, enough to allow us to choose or reject him, hasn't he affected our will, though, powerfully? Does that make sense? They don't want man to be powerfully transformed in man's will. But if Man is in the situation of non posse, non peccare. He cannot sin by being totally depraved. And by prevenient grace, he is brought into the position of posse peccare, posse non peccare. How did that happen? But by a changing and transforming of the will, at least to some degree. And so this is why I don't think the Arminian can ever entirely escape. They can speak of prevenient grace as this persuading, but they can never escape the fact that God at some point changes man's will. Like you can't say there's even hypothetically total depravity, even though not now, if you're going to say that that God can't powerfully transform a dead will. You just can't have that. And so it's inescapable that God at some point changes our will powerfully. And if he does, right, why is that a problem? Right? There are arguments against, well, that means it's not free if that's the case, or it's not me truly choosing. Well, it really isn't anyway, because you were only changed to that position that Adam was in by a powerful working of God in your will. So even your free will is not your free will. It's the affections that God has given you in prevenient grace. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Yeah? Okay. I'm learning who is smarter in this room. Okay. Sorry, Dennis. Dennis was like, Right. Right. Yeah. Yes, I would agree with you, Dennis. I'm just teasing you. I like to give you a hard time. Lastly, the ultimate reason, I think, for me why I cannot subscribe to the doctrine of prevenient grace is that you have to change so much of the Ordo Salutis. Like, you have to deny perseverance of the saints. You have to. And originally in the five articles, the Arminians were like, look, we're not totally sure about this. We need to do more study on this. It's kind of interesting. After doing some more study, they basically what happened is they were forced by their own system to admit you can fall away from grace, right? You have to deny what Scripture says about unconditional election. You have to deny what Scripture says clearly of just his sovereignty, even over human wills, right? It's like the king's heart is like waters in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That's not persuasion. That's a powerful turning. You have to change your understanding of revelation. You have to change your understanding of total depravity. So many biblical doctrines have to be rewritten in order to make room for prevenient grace. I can't deny, I mean, I'm just not persuaded that either any one of those is unbiblical, perseverance of the saints, etc. And if any one of those is true, then their entire system collapses. I would reject it for that reason. You have to rewrite so much just to accommodate for free will. At the end of the day, God is God. When you cry out, but then how can God be just? Guess what? There's other people that sound like you. And they're Paul's hypothetical opponents in Romans chapter 9. Okay? So that actually tells you, you're the hypothetical opponent to biblical truth there. That by that words coming out of your mouth, it's showing you that you're wrong. Okay? It's like someone rejecting justification by faith alone and by grace alone, say, well, I don't believe in that because what? So we should just continue on in sin that grace may abound? And you're like, well, actually, I'm glad you brought that up because Paul says that that's what his opponents say, which means that I'm right and you're the opponent of Paul, right? At the end of the day, it's simply biblical. And I think it's more of truly an emotional reaction necessarily than an intellectual one against the doctrine. And it's hard to understand. I understand that. Reprobation, right? That's not necessarily like what we open up in evangelism preaching to people about. It doesn't mean it's not biblical, though. It doesn't mean that we don't have to say, I have to just trust God that he's good here, right? You have to do that in one way or another. There's evil in the world, right? You have to do that, trust that God has good purposes for it, and that you are not understanding all of his purposes. And it's the same thing with reprobation, right? But it's best to do that and to trust the word of God than to make your own heart the standard for whether the word of God is true or not. I think one thing that's helpful to ask an Arminian is, if the Bible were to teach the doctrines of grace, would you believe them then? I've had people tell me no. They'd actually say, and the guy who claimed to be a Christian say, well, I wouldn't believe in that kind of a God. That God to me is not worthy of being worshipped. And I was like, well, hold on, let's just stop right there, okay? Do you agree Scripture is God's revelation? And like, yes. Okay, so if God's revelation about himself teaches the doctrines of grace, would you then submit to it? Well, then it wouldn't be from the true God. And you're like, your standard is ultimately yourself. And that's a very problematic place to be in. I don't think all Arminians are like that at all, but I've met some who were. I would also point out that, you know, to many people, the doctrines of grace are horrifying, right? For many others, they are a source of great hope, especially to very, very wicked, wicked sinners. The doctrine that God will powerfully change your will apart from your own persuasion, that's good news, right? If you've been stuck in the same sins, like if you're like, you're about to die, you're 80 years old, and for 80 years, you've been stuck in the same sin. You have not been able to change your heart. The fact that God will powerfully change your heart and give you a new heart, that's good news. That's something to be excited about, right? Someone says, well, what about your free will? And they're like, oh, I don't care about my free will. My free will only chooses sin. I need a new heart. That's good news. I've also heard, I heard a story about someone who is evangelizing to prostitutes in South Korea. For them, the idea that a loving God invites them to come and be forgiven was unbelievable. They didn't believe in that. This missionary, however, saw a lot of progress when he shared the doctrine of election with them, and that the king has called and predestined them, and they must come to him. It is his sovereign will. And actually, that connected with a lot of these prostitutes because that made sense. They couldn't understand a holy God wanting them, but commanding them out of his sovereignty to demonstrate how gracious he is. That actually was like, okay, I can believe that. So this idea that these are just horrific doctrines and they dash all hope and you lose all evangelism, that's not at all the case. It's true in the West, especially in our own day, right, which worships free will, right? We worship free will so much in our own generation that people don't even like the idea that they're born with a gender because they didn't freely choose it. That's how, like, hardcore steroids free will we have in the West, right? And I'm sure the doctrines of grace are abominable to that kind of a free will. But so be it. I think they're supposed to be abominable to people who have that much of an idea of free will. But the doctrine of election is good news, and so is effectual calling. Now, there are other things that we will bump into Arminianism with, particularly with justification, as I mentioned, with perseverance of the saints, as I mentioned. But for now, we reject their doctrine of prevenient grace. And next week, or whenever I do it again, we'll move on in the confession. At this point, I just want to open up for any questions. We have a few minutes left. Any questions? Any complaints? We're going to see our Facebook like thing go like boom, like we're going to get up like a one bunch of one stars for all the people that are watching right now. No? Okay. Well, if you have any questions, feel free to ask me afterwards. But other than that, you guys are dismissed for now. Thank you.